Please stand if you are able for the reading of the Gospel. A reading from the Gospel according to John. Listen for God's word coming to us in the Gospel.
Our hearts and minds are open.
I am the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd and does not own the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the Good Shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life, only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. God be in our listening.
Take your seats. This fourth Sunday of Easter is Good Shepherd Sunday. And you'll have noticed that at the start of the service, we opened with that famous psalm, Psalm 23. And then here, the gospel reading for today draws us into another famous piece of scripture. I am the Good Shepherd. And the Good Shepherd lays down their life for the sheep. Now, what Jesus and the gospel reading for today offer us in essentially one sentence is a vision of a way of being that is, let me put it like this, it's an inverse commentary on how our society works. What we've said so far in this Easter series that we're teaching, which is on the letter of 1 John, is that our culture that we live in today, is ultimately shaped by an overwhelming fear of death. And that's not as simple as to say, oh, we're all afraid that we're all going to die one day, but rather that we are terrified of death in all of its appearances. Aging, weakness, illness, failure. And what this does is when we live in a culture that's terrified of aging, of weakness, of illness, and of failure, it causes us to live out in predictable patterns. Our lives become predictable in certain key ways. And we've talked about this over the previous 2 weeks of these series, that when we live in a fear of death, we tend towards lives that are self-centered, selfish, and ultimately violent towards others or harmful towards others, both societally but also personally. And really, one of the things we're trying to say in this series is that this is why we are without love. Jesus' vision of life that is turned towards one another is impossible for us because we can't conceptualize what it would mean to lay down our lives for the others. So the Good Shepherd statement of this Good Shepherd Sunday sounds impossible to us as contemporary and modern people. And I think part of the reason that we struggle to live our lives altruistically, struggle to live our lives as people who love one another, is that in a society that fears death, as we in the modern West tend to, we structure our systems, our symbols, our concept of success, our notion of esteem, and our sense of value are all built around beating death in all of its forms. Think about this compliment that you've probably heard at some point in your life. I haven't, but I'm just going to tell you, this is a compliment I hear people say to one another from time to time. You look great for your age. Now think about what's being said there. If you like that compliment, then don't listen for the next few minutes. If you're listening later on the podcast, just jump 30 seconds. Think about that as a statement. You're more dead than I thought. hopefully, my aim this morning is that if you ever hear that said to you in future, you won't hear it as the compliment people mean it. I thought you were further away from death than you actually are, is really ultimately what we're saying to one another, except actually we're saying something more than that. What we're saying is you're doing a good job of not appearing like you're dying. You're hiding your weakness. You're hiding your illnesses. You're hiding your aging. So we should really ponder on a society that thinks a statement like that is a compliment because it actually says something about us. Ultimately, what it says, and I think this is true of us, is that most of us are structuring our lives around a quest for significance and meaning. And the way that all humans try and find significance and meaning is to avoid the things that we consider most fearful. The things that we're most afraid of are the things we try to keep away from. And the further away you can get from the things that you're afraid of, the better you're doing at life. Ernest Becker, who inspired a theory known as terror management, terror management argues that that's basically what most of us are doing throughout the course of our lives. And Becker argued that most of us see our main task on the planet is to be heroic. But the question is, how do I become a hero? And the answer is society will give you the rules. Society will offer you a structure or a system or a way of becoming a hero, or perhaps a less grandiose way of saying it, of being significant. And the way to become significant is to follow the rules of your culture. Follow the rules that your culture sets to tell you how to be admirable, how to make a difference, ultimately, how to be part of something that lasts. Becker offers us this. He says it doesn't matter whether the cultural hero system is frankly magical, religious, primitive or secular, scientific and civilized. It's still a mythical hero system in which people serve in order to earn a feeling of primary value. By carving out a place in nature, by building an edifice that reflects human value, a temple, a cathedral, a totem pole, a skyscraper, a family that spans three generations. The hope and belief is that the things that man creates in society are of lasting worth and meaning, that they outlive or outshine death and decay, that man and his products count. Now think about what Becker's saying here about our society. If you want to be worthwhile, if you want a life that matters, the key thing is you have to be remembered. Something of you has to live beyond your death. And if it doesn't, then perhaps you're not significant. And that, for many of us, is our great fear. The fear of death presents itself to us in that we are forgettable or forgotten. So what happens in our economic vision of the world, we ensure that whatever we're doing, we have to win. Because winners are remembered and losers are forgotten. These are the sort of things coaches tell their teams. Nobody can remember who got the second place trophy. Nobody can remember who lost in the final. And what we do is we say that actually how we show our strength is by winning. How we show that we're powerful is by dominating. So we win against others. We beat others. We defend our success by hurting others. All of this is a way to avoid death in any of its forms. Survival at all costs, we say in the modern West. And the only exception to this actually is if laying down our lives can somehow be told in such a way that it's successful. The hero that gives up their lives in order to help win. So that hero becomes memorable by giving up their life for something that we perceive to be worthwhile. Ultimately, this is what I'm saying about the world. We find significance in our Western context by winning, which means that we cannot conceptualize, we can have no space in our lives for giving away our significance, for giving away esteem, for not being honored. As such, we're sort of, and here's a comment for just our regular day-to-day lives, we are perennially held hostage by our anxiety to what other people think. If your whole sense of worth and value is based on being memorable, then our life is actually held hostage by what other people think of us. Am I doing things that people think are worth remembering? Essentially, my whole life becomes subject to the opinions of the people that I think define it. And that affects me from trivial things like fashion and food, right through to how I vote and care for others. Our anxieties kind of conspire against us alongside society to play on our fears, to play on our uncertainties, and ultimately to convince us that the best way for us to be happy is to worry about ourselves and our significance and not worry about what sort of physical, spiritual, or emotional death that pushes on others, or ultimately ourselves. The Christian writer Maggie Ross offers us this in contrast. She says, true Christianity, because we are talking about this in church, true Christianity stands in opposition to such closed systems. Its essential message is this, and you'll remember she quotes now the text that we quoted last week in the series. The essential message of Christianity is this, to free those who all their lives were held in slavery by the fear of death. But then she unpacks this, I think helpfully for us. The fear of death can take many forms, most of which have little to do with what might happen after our bodies die. Rather, fear of death is a matter of the mind. It has everything to do with how we perceive and interpret our experience. So when the writer to the Hebrews says something which I think is still valuable a couple of thousand years later, when the writer to the Hebrews points out that we know that Jesus has conquered death, the actual challenge for us is that we are held enslaved by our fear of death in all of its forms. What happens is this shapes how we understand our worth. It shapes how we understand our esteem, and it shapes how we understand our success. If you are enslaved to a fear of death, winning is not dying. Winning is not being weak. Winning is not being a failure. Winning is being remembered. And then a book that maybe a few of you are beginning to lean into and pick up, because we've talked about it throughout this series. In response to this, Beck offers us this, and hopefully this is building the jigsaw for us. This predicament of being afraid of death, gives us a glimpse into why the biblical authors speak of conversion and discipleship as a death. Our identities are too saturated with death to be rehabilitated as they stand. Jesus comes to the disciples, he says, I am the good shepherd. And the good shepherd lays down their life for the sheep. His vision of the good life with the good shepherd involves his dying for the sheep. Now, you've possibly heard that verse before. It's one of those ones that the churches read quite regularly over the course of most church traditions you'll have encountered. I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And we're like, yep, that makes perfect sense. But let's think more closely about what Jesus is actually saying here. He's not trying to structure a way that avoids death. He's not trying to structure a way that takes death out of the equation altogether. In fact, actually, what he points out to us is this is the way that we're walking, but we're just not afraid of it anymore. And we're not going to allow that fear of death to shape how we live. Notice the good shepherd dies for the purpose of loving others. One of the things we said right back at the start of this series was that this is our problem. Why don't we love others? Because we're afraid of dying. And Jesus offers a vision of love which actually takes us in that path. If you're not sure, you'll then see as we jump into our New Testament text for today, because this is a series on 1 John after all, so we better get there eventually. In 1 John chapter 3:16, I hope you can remember this one. 1 John 3:16. No. It's not often seen at like ball games and stuff like that, but that's the sort of niche that I would love to see at a Flames game. It's just like midway through the third period, one of y'all just to drop a banner off the side, 1 John 3:16. People are like, whoa. This is how we know what love is. Now, there's a statement. What is love? Like, if you were throwing that question, how would you answer it? If somebody said to you, what is love? How would you answer it? Like, Taylor Swift has just released 30 songs attempting to answer the question. Basically, the answer seems to be angry at everybody else. Which is not new. Country music has been telling us that for ages. And it's just as bad as Taylor Swift. See, now you're not sure whether I don't like Taylor Swift and country music or whether I love both. I just said it's just as bad. I didn't say that in the first service. My daughter was here. But we don't know how to define love. And we try and think about how to define love, and we come up with all these ethereal contexts. And sometimes as Christians, we're like, God is love. And it's like, we don't really know what love is, so let's add another concept that we're less sure about God and see if that makes sense. But 1 John doesn't want to leave you cornered like that. 1 John doesn't offer you philosophy or conceptual ideas. Instead, what 1 John says is, you want to know what love is? And points at the cross. The cross is God laying down his life for us. But then he turns the heat up a little bit because he says, if that's what love is, we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. 1 John's vision of love is functionally impossible if a fear of death is governing our lives. If we are building our lives around ensuring that I'm okay before I get to anything else, we will find love impossible. That's not a statement of guilt. I don't think John presents it to us as a statement of guilt. It's just a sort of thought of fact that you can't put yourself first and also love. John continues, if anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need, but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? I think this text is deeply problematic for us as modern Westerners because we've structured our whole society around ensuring that we win, not that we love one another. We will love one another once we've won. That's generally the best we offer one another, is let me try and figure out being successful, and then if I am successful, maybe I can help some folks. But that's not what John asks of us here. The other side that makes this hard, I think is the really hard side of this, is that so is our society, so much is our society structured to win, we never want to reveal our need for love from others. Because in a society that's built around strength and power, the last thing you ever want to reveal is that you don't have those. I think this is why community's so hard. On one hand, we're living relatively selfishly. On another hand, we're absolutely convinced we should never let on that we have any struggles. Essentially, John tells us that to love each other, we're gonna have to come face to face with our fear of death. We're gonna have to look it in the eye a little bit. But particularly, we're gonna have to look at death in the ways that it comes to us that destroy community. Our fear of illness, our fear of weakness, our fear of failure. The community that John imagines in his letter is a community where illness, weakness, and failure can be faced together and in community and in solidarity because we're laying our lives down for one another. And this sounds deeply awkward. I don't know if it sounds deeply awkward to you. It feels deeply awkward to preach. A vast majority of what we've seen, I think, in the Western context, the English-speaking Western context, has actually been to weaponize the way of Jesus to defend our view of the good life. So what we often do is this. Like, let me say it like this. Pretty much none of us sat in this room. It's like, dear God, please let it be none of us. None of us are sat in this room going, no, the way to win is to not care about each other. Really hoping that we're beyond that. Really hoping you would agree with me. I don't think anybody sits in a church and says, I don't care about other people, right? Like, I don't think that happens. I think that something's gone on in our hearts to bring us here to be aware of the fact that, yeah, I probably should care about others. What's difficult is, within the Western context, we still hold on to this notion that what success as a person will look like is the way we define success in the West. So what we do with Jesus is we believe that Jesus' ultimate goal in our life is to help us achieve that. We believe that the goal of Jesus is to help us not face our deaths. I don't think Jesus offers us that. I had this really dark thought in the first service where I realized Jesus turns to his disciples and says, take up your cross and follow me, which is amazing, like we love that. You preach whole sermons on that. I was thinking about, actually, Jesus turns to his disciples and basically says to them, you'd all be better off dead, less encouraging. He's kind of up there with, and you all look great for your age. He calls the disciples to follow him on a journey towards loving others that involves immense sacrifice for themselves. I think when we hear the call of Jesus, we know that it's not the call that allows you to say, well, I'm gonna put myself first and follow Jesus. Because ultimately what Jesus models to us as the Good Shepherd is that strength in the way of Jesus is not found in winning, but it's found in empowering others. Strength in the way of Jesus is not by gaining more for yourself, but it's actually to give up for the others. Like, this is unequivocally true of the way of Jesus. And I think we all know that. I think we read Jesus, and in Jesus, we see somebody who gave up their life for others. Jesus didn't die on the cross so that he would achieve great glory. In fact, Scripture tells us he had great glory. Why did Jesus die on the cross? The Bible is unequivocally true, clear on this. He did it for you. He did it for me. That was the purpose. That wasn't a hurdle so that he could get to something else of glory and fame and power. The purpose was to give up his life for you and me. So there's this harsh reality that us in the modern world have to deal with, is if our method of success, if our model of success, be it business, sport, life, community, being a neighbor, whatever it is, if it requires that you win by causing someone else loss or hurt or pain or shame, it's quantifiably not Christ-like. I wonder if that's what we find most uncomfortable with the way of Jesus. Not what Jesus did, by what the implications of what Jesus did mean for us. Because I think this is what we miss, particularly as Westerners. Eastern Christians seem to see this quicker than we do as Western Christians, and there's people who understand sociology much, much better than me that could probably explain that. But Eastern Christians, Orthodox Christians, what they see when they read John 10, when they read 1 John 13, the text that we've read already today, they realize that, I think we need to realize this, that Jesus' sacrificial life isn't the strategy in order to achieve the successes that the world offers us. What Christ is doing in his way, that the Good Shepherd lays down his life for others, he's redefining how we see success. Let me say it really simply like this. Loving one another is success. That's what the Bible offers us. Loving one another is not the mechanism to success. It's not the alternate way to get what we always wanted. It's to lay all of that down and realize that the goal that we are called to as the people of Jesus is to be loving community, to lay down our lives, die to ourselves, die to our hero systems, the way that we configure our identity, confront our slavery to the fear of death. All of those things are what success looks like for God. How do we do this? I love this question. How can this even be? It's the question that Mary asked Gabriel. So it's a really good biblical question to ask when something difficult presents itself to us. How can this be? The Bible's answer is Easter. That Jesus shows us that his way is the way through death. The psalmist was suspicious of it in Psalm 23, which we opened it. The psalmist was suspicious that God wanted to take us through the valley of the shadows, because there's something on the other side of it. Not just the vain ideas of success that we have in our world, but community, but table. Notice that the other side of the valley of the shadow of death is a table set for us. But I wanna like sit a little bit in this question of how Easter solves this for us. But I can't figure a way to say it myself, so I'm just gonna jump to somebody else's sermon. And this is I wanna read you a section from a sermon by one of the great 20th century theologians, Robert Jensen. He preached this probably 20, 30 years ago at Easter time in St. Louis. Jensen says this: Jesus now looks back on his own death, not ahead to it as we still must do. There is one for whom death is over and done with, for whom death is an item in his biography, for whom death is not the future. God has brought it to pass that death is not the universal end, since there is now one who has death behind him and quite another end before him, who looks back to death and forward to something very different, to that explosion of universal love which the New Testament calls the kingdom of God. To us, apart from this claim about Jesus, it surely looks as though death wins. To us, it looks as though the chief thing to be said about ourselves, about each and all of us, is tomorrow we die. From which, of course, the obvious conclusion is, so eat and drink, there is nothing else. To us, it looks as if the very universe were bound to entropy, as if its future were to be a sort of endless, prolonged death in which at every moment there are fewer stirrings. To us, it must look as though all the history of human striving is truly but a history of slaughter. It all looks that way to us, unless we consider this one decisive thing has indeed happened, that one has been killed and now lives with that killing behind him. Death cannot be evaded, but God beats it. We know because God has indeed done it once on Jesus. Now, if you hear what Jensen's doing in that sermon, and just for the record, all preachers just wish they could structure sentences and sermons like this, and all congregations wish their preachers could too. This might explain why baptism and Eucharist are discipleship sacraments for the church. Think about what goes on in baptism, and we'll see it in a few weeks' time. We'll have a baptism here. And in a baptism service, the people being baptized, and we, the people who are baptized, remember this, we renounce the powers of evil and death upon our lives, and then we are buried down into our depths, into the depths of the water as our own deaths. And then we are raised into new life. I say it every time we do a baptism service, but we must keep present to the strangeness of a group of people that say, we'd love you to join us, but could we drown you first? Why do we bring people present to death as the way into the life of Jesus? Because baptism draws us face to face with our need to move away from our slavery to the fear of death and brought into new life in Christ. On the other side of Christian sacraments, we find Eucharist, this table that we meet at weekly. But perhaps as a surprise to some of us, if we think about it, a table at which we meet weekly to remember Christ's death. If Jesus weren't to have come to like first century Israel, but instead came to 21st century North America, I'm pretty sure we would expect him to leave behind a ceremony that remembered his resurrection or his miracles or his life or all those times he beat the Pharisees in a clever argument. Like, we want the winning side of Jesus, but the meal he leaves for us brings us face to face with his brokenness, with his weakness, with his pain, reminding us, if we'll have ears to hear and eyes to see, that this is what success looks like now. We are reminded to come to this table and be shaped by him and his death. Be shaped not just in our spiritual lives, but in our way of seeing the world. We come to the table. We confess our sins, which we'll do in just a minute. You can only confess your sins somewhere where it's okay to be a failure. Otherwise, we would all have to come to church and pretend that we all had it together and had done nothing wrong. Can you imagine that? Imagine if church was a place where you had to pretend to be perfect. That's a joke, by the way. My goodness, seriously though, like, what the heck is wrong with us? We all line up in church and every week, and we all want to be like acting like we've got it all together, that everybody behaves properly, that everybody stands in the right way, that everybody does the right thing. And we think that's holiness. And then we come towards broken and poured out Jesus and forget that this has got to be a space where you can be present in all of your failures. Like, I'll come to church once I've got it all together. No, don't do that. Come to church when you're a mess. Jesus is for losers. So we confess our losing. We confess our failures. We pray for our weaknesses. And we meet Jesus, welcoming all of our weakness at the point where we remember his weakness and his death. That great paradox of our faith, that this is what love looks like. You know, I was thinking just, people ask me from time to time, like, how are things going at Westside? I genuinely think there's this sort of opinion out there that people are surprised that this community still exists. And some people are just surprised the building still exists. And my goodness, both of us, building and people, have had to fight some things over the years to still be here. But when people ask me how are things at Westside, at the minute, I'm overwhelmed when I try to answer that question by just how proud I am of all of you. I know it's not great to be proud. We're always told, don't be proud. I'm not proud of myself, but I'm proud of you all. I was thinking about how just a couple of years ago, we said that we felt that the way forward from various crises that we'd faced was to center ourselves again on Jesus and lean back into a more ancient and spiritual way of being the church. We know from around the world that there are very clear problems with building church community around pastors and sermons at the center of it all. So for the past few years, we've done a couple of things that are quite significant, actually. We've realigned our theology with the ancient church. We've leaned more into ancient practices. You notice we confessed the creed this morning. We've read scripture publicly a couple of times in the service. We brought corporate prayer back in because we genuinely believe a service isn't something you come to watch. It's something we participate in. But then also just most recently, we've started to meet weekly at the table. And it's like super awkward and it's inefficient. It's a little clumsy. We're never quite sure how to filter through the tables and chairs and in and out. We're always kind of falling over each other. It's time consuming and it's beautiful. It's beautiful every week to see us all lining up with hands in this receiving posture, just receive Jesus in all of his weakness and be present to him in all of ours. And what I love most of all is that every week in bread and in cup, we meet Jesus. And the church has told us, because Jesus has told us this, that that's a guarantee that if you come to this table, you meet him. Maybe the sermon was terrible. It regularly is. Maybe the songs were all the wrong songs that you didn't need this Sunday. Maybe the Bible readings weren't the version that you preferred. Who knows what's going on? Maybe somebody said something stupid to you on the way in, or somebody sat in your normal seat and they didn't realize it was your normal seat because, God help us, a newcomer came. But here's the promise of Jesus. You meet him at the table. You don't need to go home and say, did I meet Jesus today? No, he was here for you in all of your brokenness, in all of your weakness, and in all of his. Rowan Williams, the former Archbishop of Canterbury, says, the new humanity that is created around Jesus is not a humanity that is always going to be successful and in control of things, but a humanity that can reach out its hand from the depth of chaos to be touched by the hand of God. And if it's not today, it will be one day, you will be in chaos. And you don't need a community that needs you to be perfect. You don't need a God that needs you to be perfect. You need somewhere in the chaos that you can know that God is there for you and reaching out to you. So I'm gonna invite you to the table, but I invite you to pause just for a moment. Kristen's gonna lead us in a prayer of confession, but pause just for a moment. And don't put away all of your thoughts of failure. Don't put away all of your thoughts of brokenness. Don't put away all your insecurities. Bring them with you and bring them to Jesus and let him meet you at the table today. Kristen.
So let us confess our sins, first in silence and then together. Most merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, by what we have done and by what we have left undone. We have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We are truly sorry. We humbly repent. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us and forgive us, that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways. To the glory of your name, amen.
And hear these words of the gospel. These are the gospel words. The God of love and power forgives you. Frees you from all your sins and brokenness and failures, heals and strengthens you by his Spirit, and raises you to new life in Christ our Lord. Amen and amen. I want to lead you to the table this morning in a The Eucharist liturgy, you may have noticed that every week, as is the way of the Eucharist liturgies, we pray slightly different prayers. Some parts are the same every week, some parts are very different. The prayer that I want to lead you to the table with today is the Pentecostal Eucharist liturgy, which may surprise some of us. One of the things I've heard a lot as we've transitioned and led ourselves to meet at the table weekly is people say that's not a very Pentecostal thing to do. But actually, in the Pentecostal history, they were a people of the table. Pentecostals were people that met weekly around the table because they knew that in the table, the Holy Spirit was always present to us. And it's only in recent years that we've forgot this call of Jesus to be a people of the table. And so I wanted to lean into this old Pentecostal prayer as it lead us to the table today so that we might hear something, for some of us of our own roots, for some of us something new and fresh. So I invite you to come to the table with these prayers today. And remember what we said at the start of the service, that there is a table at the other side of the valley of death prepared for you. So the Lord be with you. Lift up your hearts. Let us give thanks to the Lord our God. It is right and good that we thank you, O Lord God, our Heavenly Father, for you have richly spread this table in our midst, furnished with holy bread and wine, which you, our Maker, provide. By the one offering forever of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who by his death on the cursed cross has raised us from death to new life in Jesus. And now peace has come to us through the crucified one, in whom you have accomplished your eternal purpose. And now you invite us to your table to join with the voices of heaven, saying together, Holy, holy, holy Lord, God of power and might, heaven and earth are full of your glory. Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. On the night when he was handed over to suffering and death, our Lord Jesus Christ took bread. When he had given thanks to you, he broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, Take, eat, of this is my body which is given for you. Do this for the remembrance of me. And after supper, he took the cup of wine. And when he had given thanks, he gave it to them and said, Drink this, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant which is shed for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Whenever you drink it, do this for the remembrance of me. And until Christ returns, we proclaim the mystery of faith. Christ has died, Christ is risen, and Christ will come again. Alleluia. And so we pray, Father God, that you would pour out your Holy Spirit on us gathered here at your table. Through the Holy Spirit and the blessing of Christ, may we experience the effectiveness of your finished work as we partake of Christ's own body and blood. As we feed on Christ, who is our life and health, as we eat his bread and drink his cup, may we be conformed to his image and grow firm and unmovable in him. Through your resurrected Son, Jesus Christ, with your Holy Spirit, in your holy church, all honor, all glory is yours, Almighty Father, now and forever. Amen. Come, Holy Spirit. And just invite the Holy Spirit to be present to you at this moment. May you know that as you come to the table to meet Jesus, God's Spirit is with you and will always be with you. And so hear this invitation to the table that we love to say here at Westside because it reminds us of just exactly who is welcome. This is the table, not of the church, but of the Lord. It's made ready for those who love him and for those who want to love him more. So come, you who have much faith, and you who have little. You who have been here often, and you who have not been here long. You who have tried to follow, and you who have failed. Come, because it's the Lord who invites you. It's his will that those who want him should meet him here. So here's my prayer for you this morning. May we see Christ afresh in the breaking of bread. May we taste and see that the Lord is good. Because these are the gifts of God for all the people of God. Thanks be to God. Thanks be to God. Amen. Amen. Why don't you stand together if you're able to? Our band will lead us in worship. We'll come forward row by row to be served. We'll put our hands in this receiving posture as we come face to face in Jesus with his brokenness. Be present with yours and know that he loves you and invites you to his table.